Friends, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul's second letter to Thessalonians, page 1686, and we'll read most of the chapter, first 15 verses, saving the last two for our blessing after the message. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whereby a prophecy or by word of mouth or by a letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved in Christ, I remember one high school chemistry class, Mr. Dutt, the teacher, took out a steel scooper. He retrieved a glass jar that was always sealed shut and locked up in his special room. He took off the cover and scooped out a clump of soft, silvery white substance. It was a type of metal that was extremely volatile, didn't like being just a metal, didn't like being alone. It was unstable. Put it next to just about anything, and it wants to combine with it in order to become stable. It wanted stability so badly, it figuratively even celebrated when it did become stable. You're probably familiar with it. You see things every day that this metal combined with something else has turned into. You eat it, in fact, even if the doctor says don't eat a lot of it. I'm talking about sodium. Sodium is a metal that doesn't like to live alone. Mix it with chlorine gas, voila, you have a room full of the compound known as table salt, NaCl, sodium chloride. So back to chemistry class. Mr. Dutt took that clump of sodium metal, carefully placed it into a big bowl of good old H2O, as he called it, water, The metal sodium loves water. Sodium gets really stable when it comes into contact with water and gets so excited when it happens. Mr. Dutt had the whole class gathered a good 15 feet around that bowl of water. 15 feet away, that is. Some students standing on those black chemistry tables so that they can see better. And the students are all wearing safety goggles, mandatory, according to Dutt. He drops the sodium carefully into the water. Immediately, there are red sparks everywhere, smoke, fireworks, and you look at the sodium in the bowl, and it's like a marble spinning really fast, super fast. More sparks spinning, and that sodium marble gets smaller and smaller and smaller until finally, it's completely gone. Experiment's over. Now you've got H2O, water, NaOH, sodium hydroxide used in soaps, and a little H2 invisible hydrogen gas left over. Awesome experience. Awesome experiment, I should say. It was the best day of all 4 years of high school. Right there. That was it. And just think, we put this stuff on our food in one of its stable forms, thankfully. The point is, sodium is unstable, and if you were trying to describe what's happening to it when it becomes stable, you could easily describe it as rejoicing, fireworks, spinning with delight. It's so happy to be stable, to have stability. It craves it. That's pretty much how we are, too. Oh, some of us are spontaneous. We live on the edge. But for the most part, we desire stability. Try to provide stability in our homes. Children need stability. Stability at home and school. Kids crave the order and stability that good teachers maintain in their classroom. What words do we love to hear after an operation? We want the doctor to say that our loved one is in stable condition. We don't want a car with a rattle, rattle, thunder, clatter, boom, boom, boom. We want it to be a stable ride. We want airplane flights with as little turbulence as possible. That's why planes and cars both have stabilizers. We want stability in our families, want it at work, want stable jobs, want stability in our communities too. We want people to obey laws, want laws to be enforced, want people to act courteously and to show respect, want stability in the way we think. We don't like it, we say, when people go off half-cocked. We want stable thinking. You get the point. 2 Thessalonians 2 is about stability. The Christians there were living in an unstable time of persecution. We talked about that last week. We find out in chapter 2, something else was causing instability too. Had to do with the day of the Lord. The day Jesus returns from heaven. Judgment day. And the events surrounding it. The Thessalonians were unstable about this. They thought they had somehow missed the day. It passed by them. This caused all kinds of instability for them. Now, why did they think this? Well, they had received some letter that they thought had come from the Apostle Paul, their church planter, saying that the day of the Lord had already come. They were scared that they had missed it. They thought the letter was the real McCoy. They were worried. Now we think after 2,000 years, how could they think that? Christ hasn't come back yet. We need to understand all this thinking was brand new to them. They're new believers in a brand new church. They don't have a bunch of New Testaments sitting around. They have word of mouth. Paul's words to them when he planted the church. But he's left now. And Paul's letter to them as well. They have that. There wasn't a lot to go on back then. So this is ripe territory for, you guessed it, charlatans or con artists who attempted to scam people about all this religious stuff. So what happened was Paul would leave a place Some other person comes in, starts scaring and scamming them with a bit of truth, but it's twisted some. For example, Paul teaches the day of the Lord, judgment day, is coming, and after Paul leaves, someone else without any true God-given authority, though they claim they have it, starts convincing this infant church that, well, the day of the Lord has come and you missed it. Well, how did they verify that? Paul is days of travel away from them. There are no Bibles floating around. How do you verify that? Well, they have to send a messenger with a letter to Paul with all their concerns and their instabilities. And that takes a little while. But then finally, they hear back from Paul in a letter, this time an official letter, not a forgery that got them all up in arms in the first place. And what does Paul say in this letter? First, he gives a warning to the Thessalonians about the deceivers. There's some lousy false teachers going around. Don't listen to their lies. They're fake. Don't be unsettled. Don't be alarmed. Don't be deceived, he warns them. They're being duped. Don't let it happen. Paul warns them about these deceivers. Second, Paul retells them his teaching on this matter. And what is that teaching? It's basically this. The day of the Lord has not come yet. Some things have to happen first. That's his teaching. Judgment day has not yet come, so you're all right. It's okay. Remember what I taught you about these things when I was with you. Now, beloved, let's explore that teaching of Paul in a little bit more depth. Admittedly, this is one of the most difficult passages in God's Word. From the very outset, we're at a disadvantage in trying to understand it. Well, how do we know that? Well, at verse 5, Paul says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" And we say, what things? The things Paul used to talk to them about. What were they? Well, here he's refreshing their memory, but we're hearing it for the very first time. The Thessalonians had firsthand conversations with Paul about all this end-time activity. All we get to see are a few sentences about it. We begin at a disadvantage. Surely we'd like to know more, but we don't. We have what's in front of us. And certain other places in Scripture too. So, what is Paul's teaching then? First, the day of the Lord has not come yet, will not come yet until second, listen, the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose God, exalt himself over God, proclaim himself to be God, set himself up against God. Third, we also know something and someone is holding this man of lawlessness back, and at some point in time, that something and someone will be removed. So that fourth, the man of lawlessness may wreak his havoc on the world. And when that happens, in a manner of speaking, all hell will break loose. The work of Satan will be displayed. Counterfeit miracles, signs, wonders. The man of lawlessness will deceive people left and right. People who refuse to love the truth and be saved. In fact, at the end, because they've hardened their hearts already, God will send a delusion so they'll believe the lie, and eventually they'll all be condemned. This is powerful and mysterious stuff, isn't it? How do you interpret this? Who is the man of lawlessness? Well, most interpreters say it's the Antichrist. And then you ask, well, who's this Antichrist and when will this be happening? As you know, people have been linking historical figures to this passage since it was written. Even before in Old Testament passages like Daniel that look a lot like this one, they have the same tone. In fact, it seems like passages like this one, prophetic type passages, that they get fulfilled any number of times over centuries, people contend. Antiochus Epiphanes, 3rd and 2nd century BC, seems to be the one who fulfills similar passages in Daniel. Later, Caligula, 40 AD, a Roman emperor who was crazy with power, seems to have been the Antichrist fulfillment to similar words spoken by Jesus in Matthew and Mark. Later, Titus Vespasian, around 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, seems to be the fulfillment. Later, Domitian, 80s and 90s AD, seems to be the fulfillment as he demanded to be worshipped as God. And later, after Constantine was emperor, the leaders of the Vandals, mid-400s AD, were pointed at as fulfilling this prophecy. Later, Muhammad, late 500s, early 600s, was pointed at as its fulfillment. Later, Emperor Frederick II and Pope Gregory IX took turns calling each other Antichrist, 13th century. Some of the early reformers referred the prophecy to the current pope, 15 to 1600s. Later reformers called the papacy itself, the whole system, the Antichrist. Still later, political leaders have been put forward as the Antichrist. Napoleon Bonaparte, Napoleon III, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Saddam Hussein, and most recently, Vladimir Putin, Xi Jinping, not to mention, some contend, Donald Trump. Who's right? I think what we have to do is leave ourselves open to the possibility that there are multiple fulfillments to this prophecy throughout history. Progressive fulfillment, right? We've learned about that. There have been and there will be should the Lord tarry. I think we can interpret it this way because of something John in his first epistle says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. In 2 John 7, John adds to this, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So you see, the possibility is left open that there have been and probably will be many partial fulfillments to this prophecy about the man of lawlessness. If you go back now to our passage in Thessalonians, we back this up with verse 7. Paul writes, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work." In some ways, the prophecy is partially fulfilled, you see. Lawlessness is at work in the world. It's being kept at bay yet, but it's at work. It seems to me this multiple fulfillment, progressive fulfillment interpretation works well. And this interpretation makes a good deal of sense, too. It follows the pattern of partial fulfillments that led up to our Savior Jesus Christ coming. The Old Testament is filled with passages about how the Lord will rescue his people. And time and again, he did rescue Israel. Partial fulfillments to his overall grand plan of salvation. Each judge of Israel was a Savior. King David was a serving Savior king. John the Baptist, precursor to Jesus, until final fulfillment in Jesus Christ, dying and rising for our sins and eternal life. That's a pattern. Why can't that work when we're talking about the man of lawlessness? What that means is that one day, if the pattern holds, and if you read the words literally in Thessalonians, one day there will be a final fulfillment to the man of lawlessness prophecy too. Maybe it's just around the corner. Maybe we're this close to reaching that time. Maybe someone is being raised up as we speak who will take lawlessness and opposition to God to such a level that there will be no doubt he is the Antichrist. And the end is very near. The end when the Lord Jesus breathes, did you hear that in the text? Did you hear that? Breathes and in one breath overthrows and destroys this enemy of God. We don't know if that's happening right now. We don't know when it will happen. But Scripture and the course of history give many indications that, oh, it will. And right now, you can see the secret power of lawlessness at work, can't you? Secret, that is very cunning and stealthy. You hardly know it's happening, secretive in that way. You need careful eyes to see it, maybe not. You need your finger on the pulse of our society to see it. When you do, you know that all our ethics, morals, and absolutes have been cunningly thrown into question. What you hear in the academic world, what you hear in the media, what you hear even in something like having to be perfectly woke all the time to the point of insanity, and if you're not, people who you don't necessarily think as they do, they will cancel you, attempting to destroy your livelihood, your ability to get a job, your family life, and you, not to mention relativism. Well, that's okay for you, but this is right for me. You may think all manner of sexual immorality is wrong, but I think it's right, and you better respect me for that. What you hear there in that tiny sliver of our society is lawlessness, opposition to God. In today's society, God is whatever individual people want him to be. You know this, and respect is demanded for it. You either have to respect and accept and affirm someone who says their God is a pair of green and blue crystals, or you are labeled as someone who is intolerant. And intolerance is the worst of all evils today. The old trusted adage, we need to love the sinner but hate the sin, is no longer valid or allowed. Either you confirm as good everything I do, even if it goes against God's law, or you are a terrible person. You are anathema to me. That's what our society seems to be becoming. This kind of rampant hyper-relativism is a form of lawlessness, opposition to God, because it throws every one of God's laws into question. Now, if you want a possible interpretation of who it is and what it is that's holding this power at bay for the time being, consider what, as Reformed Christians, we know to be true, that God has given us the government of our society and its leaders to legislate and enforce and adjudicate laws. Is it possible that the government is one of God's tools to hold back this full-blown power of lawlessness? It's a fair interpretation, isn't it? And isn't it interesting that at least in American society, more and more laws, more and more absolutes, more and more of the once sacred moral code, the Judeo-Christian ethics, seem to fall to the wayside with each passing year. Isn't that interesting? We can only wonder, will there come a day when our society becomes completely lawless, opposed to God. We see some of it in metropolitan areas where vandals, shoplifters, those who would destroy law and order are allowed to run rampant. Will there come a great rebellion with a powerful rebel leader whose gospel is himself, whose code of ethics is lawlessness? Fascinating passage, isn't it? A lot of questions, no easy answers. Paul's teaching, not so simple here. But one thing Paul makes sure of, he assures the Thessalonians of his confidence in them. Paul is sure that even in the face of this lawlessness, rebellion, opposition to God, that these Thessalonian Christians will stand firm. How does he know that? Last five verses tell us, and they have me convinced, I hope you too, these Thessalonians will maintain their Christian stability in the face of all this rebellion. How does Paul know? First, Paul says, I know it, I'm confident of it, because God chose you to be saved. They're the elect, chosen by God for Christian stability in the face of anything. Chosen. Second, Paul says, verse 16, you're not only chosen by God, you're loved by Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ died and rose for you. He loves you. With a love like that, how can you not stand firm? How can you not be stable? God chose you. Christ loves them. And third, they'll stay stable because God gives them his word. Paul says, hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or mouth or by letter. Word of mouth or by letter. You're going to stand firm. You're going to be stable Christians in the face of anything because God chose you, Christ loves you, and he's given you his word to read and hold on to. Beloved, true for them, true for us too. We're chosen by God, loved by Christ, and we have the word to show us the way. Teach us the law. Give us the Christian stability we need to endure any rebellion the evil one launches against us. Who knows what's in store for any of us? We don't. But we do know that whatever the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, throws at us, we will persevere. We will remain strong. We will maintain stability in the face of it, for God chose us, Christ loves us, and we have the word to hear our God speaking to us. If you want Christian stability in the face of anything, whatever you do, don't let this word out of your sight. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we don't know what's ahead. We see our society and we lament how it seems like its very fabric is being torn apart by lawlessness, by unethical, immoral behavior and thought. We don't know what's going to happen, but we do know you have chosen us from before the foundation of the world. You've chosen us. And Christ loves us enough to go to the cross, to die for our sins, to rise again for our eternal life. And then you've given us your word. You've not only given us your word, your promise, but you've given us your written word to hear you speak right to us, thank you for that. Help us to be people in the Word, because then we will remain stable. Thank you for showing us the way tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.